I'm sorry, not on Romans. I'm in Romans today, but on the prayers of Paul. And today we'll be looking at one of the first prayers of Paul found in the book of Romans. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12. I think to get a little bit of context, we'll actually read starting in the beginning of the chapter at verse 1, and then we'll go through verse 12. And then we will be looking at this prayer. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for giving us and bringing us together today and giving us your word. And we do thank you, Father, for the word which recalibrates our minds from other priorities. And Lord, we thank you for, again, the love of the word that is represented here in this room today and for those who may be listening. And we just want to pray that you would bless our time today and encourage us in the faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, one of the things as we've looked at Romans, the Bible quizzers have been quizzing over Romans this year. And one of the things that I've been impressed with as I've studied along with them and also have done devotionals with them is just how many times the word law is used in Romans. I didn't do a count, but I just did a quick lookup before today. I'm just curious. In the book of Romans and Galatians combined, the word law is used 108 times. And I would assume that most of those are probably in Romans. And one of the things that I was wondering about or questioned as I was looking at chapters 2 through 7 and just the incredible treatise on the law and how much Paul talked about the law and how many times he referred to it. And then in Romans chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the promises regarding Israel. And so again, I question, Rome was a pagan city. And we think about the church at Rome. Why was it that Paul talked about the law so much, talking primarily or seemingly to a pagan or Gentile audience? And why was there so much emphasis on the law here? Because it would seem like the Gentiles in Rome would not have had much of an understanding of the law or really care about the law. But we know, first of all, that Paul did not even evangelize Rome, the Roman church. He did not plant the church. That's evidence as we look at these verses today. In verses 10, 11, and 13, that he did not even know the people at Rome. He'd never seen them, so he'd never had any contact with them whatsoever. And so again, this question comes up about why there's so much emphasis on the law. And another note is that the Roman church, I should say the Roman Catholic church, I would often claim that the Roman church was founded by Peter, the first pope. But there's no mention of Peter in this book. And then we also know, but however, as we do studying of history, that there was a very heavy Jewish population in Rome at the time due to Pompey's shipping of slaves to them about a century earlier. And the catacombs also, the inscription in the catacombs also indicate that there were at least 5 active synagogues in Rome, and most likely even more in Rome at that time. So there was a very heavy Jewish population in Rome, so much so that it became that the leaders of Rome were concerned about the incredible amount of influence that the Jews had in Rome. In fact, Cicero commented of the Jews, you know what a big crowd they are, how they stick together, how influential they are in informal assemblies. And it's believed then that the Roman Jews from Rome visited Pentecost, were at Pentecost, and heard the message of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, went back to Rome, planted a church, And then, of course, evangelized the Gentiles of Rome around them. So the Roman church was very much of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And we also know that Claudius formed an edict or created an edict banning Jews or trying to get Jews out of Rome in 49. And this is referred to in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. Acts 18, 1 to 2 states that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So that's the biblical evidence based also, and which corroborates historical evidence about the Jewish population in Rome, and then the subsequent trying to even deal with that population by the leaders of Rome. So that's just a little bit of a background to this epistle, and as well as to this prayer that we're going to look at today. So if you will, open your Bibles to Romans 1, and we will read 1 through 12. And I'm reading out of the New King James today. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would note that this is an introduction to the gospel in general, and that's really the theme of Romans overall, is the gospel. And we are very familiar with Romans 1:16, which states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Reading on then in verse 8, and that is our prayer. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now I would note as we look at 8 through 12, I literally like to divide this up into 5 points, or really 1 point for each verse, or 5 verses here. And I don't know if you have an outline. There may not have been enough outlines. I'm not sure. I tried to do 40, but I think there are probably more than 40 here today. But anyway, I have an outline, and that is, number one, the prompting of the prayer, verse 8. Number two, the persistence of the prayer, verse 9. And number three, the essence of the prayer, verse 10. And then number four, the purpose of the prayer, verse 11. And number five, the product of the prayer, verse 12. I tried to do 5 P's, but I just could not come up with a P for the third point. So, sorry about that. I actually worked with Patty a little bit last night. We were trying to think of a couple of P's or P words. And I thought about premise, but that really didn't fit. So we'll just stick with the word essence. Okay, so as we begin with the first point, the prompting of the prayer, I would note, first of all, in verse 8, the prompting of the prayer begins with thanksgiving. That is really what prompted this prayer, was thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God. And As we look at the thanksgiving to God, we see, first of all, that he says to my God, first of all, I thank my God. And this is a personal note here, a personal, intimate relationship with God. And, of course, this is how Paul began many of his letters, with thanksgiving for the saints. He began thanksgiving with the saints in Corinth, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. So actually, he thanked God for Timothy and Titus as well. And of course, most notably, the most incredible thanks comes in Ephesians and Philippians, in many of his letters about giving thanks for the saints. And so as we look at this thanks he gives, we can also look at Acts chapter 28, and we see something here too that tells us something about the Romans and his relationship with them and how it seemed like he never really got a chance to see them as much as he would like. He never really got a chance. He was always sort of afar off. He was trying so hard to get to them, as we'll see in the prayer. But as we look at Acts chapter 28, verse 15, we see, we'll look at verse 14, first of all. Acts chapter 28, verse 14. Where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, that is the Roman brethren, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And by the way, these were 43 miles and 33 miles from Rome, respectively. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So we see a attitude of thanksgiving for the Roman believers, even from afar. Even though he had never planted the church, even though he had never really seen the Roman believers, he was very thankful for them. And so we can note that one of the ways that we can express love for our friends, even those believers that we may have never met, is by praising God for them. And not just by praying for them, but actually thanking God for them. That is truly a very encouraging thing when we are told that one thanks God for us. When expressions of thanksgiving are given for us towards God. And then we see the second point here, if we want to say a sub-point, would be through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And of course, it is through Jesus Christ that all of our prayers are enabled. It is through the veil, that is through Jesus Christ, that we are able to approach God, for one thing. But it is also through Jesus Christ that we are able to thank God. It is through what he did on the cross for us that we're able to approach God, either through thanksgiving or through requests and petitions. And then if we would look at a third point here under Roman numeral number 1, or the prompting of the prayer, it's not only thanksgiving, but also that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Romans had a reputation. The Roman church was a thriving church. As mentioned, there were a lot of Jews in the church that had come back, that had been saved, most likely from the preaching of Peter. And so the Jewish Christians had established quite a church there, because they would have come back and probably established the church very soon after Pentecost. So this church, by the time this writing, had been established for quite some time. And then we also see Claudius's edict that banished the Jews from Rome. They had then spread out across much of the world at that time. And whoever they touched learned of the faith of the Roman church. And so it was throughout the Roman Empire that the faith of the Romans were known. It was faith throughout the whole world. Okay, so as we move then to the second point, the persistence of his prayer in verse 9. The persistence of his prayer, for God is my witness. We would note that when God is witness, the idea of witness is established throughout the scriptures. We noted that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, that says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We also see this quoted in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, when it talks about confronting a brother who is in sin or who has sinned against you, of taking two or three witnesses with you, that two or three witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It says in John 1:8 that John came as a witness, John the Baptist came, as a witness to the light. And then Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that you will be my witnesses. So the idea of witnesses is really a very prominent theme throughout scriptures. But the fact that God is our witnesses, or is our witness, is truly a very powerful statement. Because witnesses, human witnesses, can see the outward behavior of individuals. They can observe things that are going on. But human witnesses cannot know the heart. But God knows the heart, and he knows the spirit. So Paul was calling upon God, who knows the spirit that he prayed for them. So it says, for God is my witness, and then whom I serve with my spirit. Whom I serve with my spirit. Now, Paul's background was one of a legalist. He was a Pharisee, and he was all into outward shows of religion, or outward manifestations of religion. But here he says he serves God with his spirit, the inner man. We have what we call extrinsic and intrinsic motivation. Extrinsic meaning that we are motivated by rewards and praise, or we may be motivated by intimidation or manipulation. But extrinsic motivation is that which is outward. Intrinsic motivation comes from within. It comes from the heart. It's an internal drive that drives our behavior and our passions. He's saying that he serves with his spirit indicates even more than an extrinsic or an intrinsic motivation, but rather it's from the inner being. It's from the inner part of the soul. Now, one of the things that you can look at is spirit, and of course, spirit in athletics is something that we see a lot of emphasis on. There's always a lot of focus on the ability of having spirit. And oftentimes in sports, you'll even get in sports banquets, you'll have the person with the biggest heart award or the biggest spirit award. In fact, you know, and I remember in high school, we used to have one side of the gym would, you know, they would go back and forth during a timeout with the visitor section and the home section. And one side would say, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And then the other side would say a little bit louder and a little bit faster. We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And then we'd even point the finger, you know. And then it would just keep going back and forth, and each one would get a little bit higher and a little bit louder and a little bit faster. And then the horn would blow from the timeout to go back to play, and there would be a cheer and a great crescendo, and then we'd get back to play. So spirit is something that is even true in athletics, whatever it is. And you can tell on a basketball court or a football field when they go for rebounds or when they go for a tackle. You can tell which team has the most spirit by how high they jump for rebounds, how far they dive for loose balls, and so forth and so on. But spirit is something that comes from within. It's not something that can necessarily be manufactured. It's a drive. It's a spirit. So Paul says here that he serves God with his spirit. He is truly coming to the idea of loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, and strength. It is something that comes from within. And then we see third here, we have God being the witness, we have Paul serving God with his spirit, and then we see here also in the gospel of his Son. And that was really the ultimate motivating force, the gospel of his Son. That is the theme of the book. As we read earlier in 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So we see that the gospel is truly the motivating factor, the drive that hits, that makes Paul move forward in his prayer. And then, of course, we have this really somewhat of an emphasis here, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing. So we see without ceasing, and that's where we come into the persistence of the prayer. So if we were to take out this phrase, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, we would have left, for God is my witness, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So we see here then that he is saying with his spirit, he without ceasing. So without ceasing, of course, that's also a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, that says, pray without ceasing. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, it says, they gave themselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. Now, it's interesting in that as we look at Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that phrase, in the ministry of the word, giving themselves continually to prayer, and how important prayer is in the functioning of the church. And it is something that we oftentimes forget in the ministry of the word. As we teach, as we listen to the word, as we study the word, as we read the word, we oftentimes forget prayer. Prayer is vital in the ministry of the word. It is vital. And we oftentimes will say our thoughts and our prayers, but it's more than thoughts and prayers, it's discipline. It's discipline. It takes time. And the reality is, it takes work, because prayer is hard work. It's one thing to sit down and read where we're seeing something on a page, or something where we listen to a sermon. But it's something quite different to pray, where we have no feedback. We have nothing for our eyes to see or for our ears to hear. We simply are praying for people. And Paul goes on here to mention that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So it's almost like a redundancy here. He mentions without ceasing and always in my prayers. So it's really a double emphasis here on the unceasing nature of his prayer and how constantly he is in prayer. Well, then we see in verse 10, the content or the heart of his prayer. Verse 10 states, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now, making request, that is what it consists of. If by some means, that is any means possible in the providence of God. Any method is necessary. Any necessary way or whatever it may be, it did not matter, that he may find a way. And then we see also, now at last, we see in this emphasis an issue of timing. So we see method and we see timing. And then we also see submission in the will of God, that I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So in this particular verse, we see the essence of the prayer being that he may come to them, making a request that he may come to them by any means, at any time, in the will of God. So the idea of submission that we see there. Now, if we look also at Acts chapter 21, we see that same idea alluded to in Acts chapter 21, verse 12 through 14. And this is, of course, talking about going to Rome. Acts 21, 12 to 14. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, this is Luke talking, that is pleaded with him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So here, Luke and Paul's companions were trying to talk Paul out of going up to Jerusalem, and they were not able to. So they eventually ceased trying to talk Paul out of it, and then they said, the will of the Lord be done. So here we see then that Paul was submitted to the will of God. And then it brings us to the fourth point, and that is the purpose of the prayer, or the motive of the prayer. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. He wanted to see them. Now, it's interesting that Paul, even though he had an affection for them, even though he had written to them, and even though the written word was immeasurably valuable, the truth of the matter is he also wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them. And I think this is certainly a lesson for our virtual world today, where we seem to think that being able to see someone on a screen is the equivalent of being with them, or watching on TV services or whatever. And of course, that's been a problem for years with TV, is people will say, well, I can just watch, you know, ministries on TV and not be with the people of God, and I can be satisfied with that. But Paul longed to see them. And why did he long to see them? And that is the second point, that I may impart some spiritual gift. Spiritual here is sort of a somewhat of a generic term, a spiritual charisma that is a gift of grace from the Holy Spirit. We also see that same idea in Romans chapter 5. If we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans 5:15 states, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if what by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from the many offenses resulted in justification. So here we have the gift of Christ that is speaking of. And then if we look at Romans 11:29, actually we can back up to 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here we have Israel's standing before God as a gift. And then we also have in chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, also gifts. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to them, let us use them, If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion with our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So here we have the gifts that are given to the body for the functioning and the edification of one another. So we start with the general gift of grace, or a gift of charisma. Then we have the gift to Israel. We have the gift of Christ. We also have the gifts given to the body in a more general, gifts given to the body, and then we see here in this passage we're looking at this morning in a more general way. And then we have also, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, and really this is the purpose here, so that you may be established. That is fixed, confirmed, rooted. I think probably one of the greatest needs of a church in preaching the word is for the people in the church to become established, to be firm. Because the reality is there are a lot of distractions in the world. There's a lot of things that demand our attention, demand our affections. And so it's very important for the church and individuals to be established, both individually and corporately. If we look in Ephesians, we see this spelled out very clearly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So this is a vital, vital role in prayer of a pastor of a church, and that is that the people become established. This idea is also looked at in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. It says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So these are all very powerful words that emphasize the need for us to be grounded, for us to be established and strong. And again, I just think about all the things that can divert our attention, all the things that can create anxiety internally, all the things that can have us chasing after other pursuits, spending our time unwisely, all types of things that that's false doctrines that can come about, false teachings, false philosophies. All these things can come and distract us away from Christ. And we can truly be like a ship on a sea that is tossed about by every wind of doctrine and every different emotion possible. But think of that picture of being grounded, established, and rooted, and not being able to be moved. That is a great picture that Paul desires here. And then we see that lastly, the product of the prayer, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So that is, you see that is the first point, that is, those two words, that is a connector. That is, as sort of a, perhaps not only a connector, but also a clarification or an emphasis or a further point. As we look at verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." The idea of imparting here is something that I'm giving to you, that Paul is giving to the believers. I'm giving this to you. And it kind of gives the idea that it's a one-way street, that I may come, and I'm Paul, and that I may give this to you. I'm the great apostle Paul. I'm going to impart to you this spiritual gift, and you're going to say, "Oh, thank you, Paul, for giving that to me. You're such a great apostle. You're such a great pastor. Thank you so much." But rather, he says, he kind of clarifies this with the word "that is." Not that this goes one way, but the end result being that I, that is Paul, may be encouraged together with you. So here we see, again, we think about a pastor who preaches or a teacher who teaches, and it's not so much that the teacher is imparting or giving something to the people, but rather is getting something back from the people. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you so that we may be encouraged. So what is this? That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by what? By the mutual faith both of you and me. So we have a mutual faith together. We have this incredible mutual faith together with that we share together with you, so that we may share this together. So this is something that we need to understand, that the product of this prayer is that we will be encouraged together, that we will be encouraged together by the mutual faith of you and me. Okay, so I'd like to go back through here and review this and look at this again. We see, first of all, the premise or the beginning of the prayer, or the product of the prayer. I'm sorry. We see, first of all, the prompting of the prayer. That is, that the thanksgiving, that Paul is thankful. We see, second of all, this persistence of the prayer, that without ceasing, he does not cease to pray for the believers here. And that is something we need to be able to do with the saints. We see also the essence of the prayer. The essence of the prayer being that he may come to them in the will of God by some means, now at last, and being submitted to the prayer, being submitted to the will of God. And then we see also the purpose of the prayer. The purpose of the prayer is longing to see them, that he may impart to them some spiritual gift so that they may be established. And then also we see the product, that is, that they may be encouraged together with them by the mutual faith, both of Paul and of the believers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are truly thankful for this prayer that Paul has prayed here. We are thankful, Lord, for the privilege of looking into the Word and seeing that we should be praying for one another, that we should be encouraging one another, so that we may be established. And Lord, may we truly be encouraged together by one another, by our mutual faith. And Father, just please help us to long to see and be with one another. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.